Buenos días. Good morning, ladies. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. According to Neil Strait, sin does not serve well as a gardener of the soul. It landscapes the contour of the soul until everything that is beautiful is made ugly, until all that is high is made low, and until everything that is promising is wasted. Then life is like a desert, parched and barren. It's deprived of its purpose, and it is bleached of happiness. Sin, then, is not wise. It's wasteful. It's not a gate. It is only a grave. So let's open in prayer. Father, pour your Holy Spirit upon this room this morning. Father, we love you, we honor you, we worship you, and we want to be here, Lord, to hear your word. Father, speak to us. We are eagerly wanting to hear you, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'll soften our hearts. Sometimes our hearts get hard. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Especially this morning, Lord. It's not an easy lesson. We have to deal with sin, with defeat. And only when we are obedient to your word is that we obtain victory. So Father, help us to go through this teaching and let us heed your word, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to study in chapter 7 and 8 that after the victory at Jericho came the devastating defeat at Ai. Ai was just a little city, so Joshua discounted it and he acted in the strength of the flesh when he tried to attack it. Sin, even though nobody knows about it except the sinner himself, corrupts the life of the child of God. Joshua and Israel had to learn the hard way that the behavior of Achan and people like him could not be tolerated. Achan's sin brought defeat to Israel. Once sin was exposed and judged, Israel was able to defeat Ai. God gave them the victory. And at the end of chapter 8, we're going to see that the Israelites recommit their lives to the Lord. So the title of this message is My Way or God's Way. And these two chapters are divided into three main points. First, sin brings defeat. Second, obedience brings deliverance. And third, worship brings dedication. So let's begin with sin brings defeat in chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. God had emphatically declared that all the spoils from Jericho belonged to him, that they needed to be placed in his treasury. But Achan, one of Joshua's men, stole some of the spoil and hid it away in his tent. Until this secret was exposed and dealt with, God's people could not be victorious at Ai or anywhere else. One individual's unconfessed, unforsaken sin can affect the corporate life of the whole body of believers. Verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. This is the trap of self-confidence, that trap of pride. The children of Israel were now flush with victory. Jericho was a major city in the region, and they had experienced this major victory over this major power. Now they face puny Ai, this little city up there in the canyon. The people, so full of pride, figure this would be a piece of cake. Don't need all the whole army for this. Just send a couple thousand and we'll just polish them off in an afternoon. How often we see pride lead us to tragedy. We are moving right along, depending on the Lord, obeying His commands, relying on Him for everything. And as we trust Him, we experience the victory that inevitably follows the life of faith. But as we revel in what God has done, we can often become deceived in thinking that the victories are really because of our own giftedness, our own abilities, our own work, determination. And the next step is to believe that we can win the victories on our own strength. When we trust in our own ability and discipline, we are on the road to failure. Pride leads down the road to ruin. It's when we forget that God did it by His power that we are headed for a fall. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There is no power of sin that the child of God cannot overcome on the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is nothing too small that you can overcome in the strength of your flesh. The Israelites overcame Jericho in the power of the Lord, and they failed at Ai in the strength of their flesh. They presumed that God was going to be with them. There was this missionary who was serving the Lord in Africa, and one day a lion attacked him, and he cried out, God, help me! And God miraculously delivered him from the paw and the mouth of the lion. That night he came home and thanked God for this mighty victory. And then when he tried to go to sleep, there was a mosquito in the room. So when the lights went out, zzz, zzz. Have you ever been there? Lights on, mosquito disappears. Lights off, zzz, zzz. Lights on, there's the mosquito. Lights off, the same thing. All night long, he fought this miserable mosquito. The next morning, there he was upon the wall, gorged with blood, with victory in his wings. A mosquito had won. And God spoke to him and said, my child, you trusted me to deliver you from the paw of the lion. And all night long, you were defeated by a mosquito when you fought him in your own strength. It's not the Jerichos that defeat the average Christian. It's the AIs. It's not the big things. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's when we think, I can handle that. It was the sin of pride. And the child of pride is presumption. And the grandchild of pride is prayerlessness. When we presume that we can do it, we don't have to pray. It was pride, presumption, prayerlessness. Joshua wasn't praying. If Joshua had spent time with God before attacking Ai, God would have guided him and he would have saved himself from a humiliating loss. When he finally prayed, God showed him exactly what was wrong. Had he prayed before going to Ai or sending his men to Ai, he would have known beforehand what was wrong. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Joshua prayed after the defeat at Ai, not before the children of Israel went to battle. Prayer should be the first thing we do. But so often, we wait until we make a mess of things before we come to the Lord in prayer. Prayer should be our first thought, not our last resort. We need to wake up in the morning and put the whole armor of God through prayer. All of our failures really are prayer failures that are rooted in our presumption, that are rooted in our pride. Max Lucado, in his book, In the Grip of Grace, says, Every broken heart, every unwanted child, every war, every tragedy can be traced back to our rebellion against God. Verse 12. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Sometimes we cry out, God, why aren't things working? Why aren't things opening up for me? And God would say, It's because I love you too much to let you continue in your sin. Your sin will destroy you. That's why I'm holding back my presence, my power, my provision, and my blessing. Not because I'm mad at you. It's because I grieve for you. Verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come to households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. He who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So the process of systematic elimination began. First, the Holy Spirit pointed to the tribe of Judah, then to the family of Zerah, then to the household of Zabdi, and finally to one man, Achan. And Joshua said to Achan in verse 19, My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Notice the progression of Achan's sin. He said, I saw, I coveted, and I took. Isn't that the way sin so often works in our lives? We see something, we desire it, we covet, and finally we just take it. When it is related to forbidden things, we have to stop looking. We have to break the chain early in the process. Achan said, I covet it. But what exactly is covetousness? Covetousness means to passionately want something that somebody else has. It's to look with envy. It's to desire for something that we don't have a right to. God wants to give us everything we need and everything we have a right to. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is like an octopus that wraps around itself in the human soul and cannot be shaken and cannot be satisfied apart from the Lord God himself. Also notice that Achan did not repent of his sin. He got caught. Did you see how he waited silently through the whole process of elimination? And only when he got caught did he confess. Another word for covetousness is worthiness. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father. It's of the world. Achan's real problem wasn't that he loved the world. His real problem was that the love of the Father was not in him. The love of the world is symptomatic that the love of the Father is not in you. It wasn't that he loved the world too much. He didn't love God enough. The way to handle covetousness, the lack of satisfaction, worldliness, sin is to get the love of God in our hearts. And if you're sinning, if there is secret sin and covetousness warping and ruining your life, rather than trying to get out of it and wipe it out in our own strength, why don't we just load up on Jesus? Seek him in prayer. Fellowship with him. Walk with him. Ponder him. Explore him. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the universe, the Savior of the world, thinks you're worth his death on a Roman cross. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he wants to forgive you. Covetousness is not just the underlying cause of sin. It is also the curse of sin. God has said, don't take the accursed things. There is a curse of God upon secret, unforsaken sin in the life of God's people. Unforsaken sin is a plague. It's a woe. It's a condemnation in our lives. Sin boils down to one thing, self-focus. When we sin, we cannot prosper. And when we fail to prosper, we fail to have victory. Notice the curse of unconfessed sin. Look at what Achan's sin did. First of all, it dishonored his God. Remember what Joshua prayed? What will you do for your great name? Sin dishonors the name of God, and we bear his name. Your neighbor is watching your life. And when you fail, not only do you bring reproach to yourself, but you bring reproach to the name of our great God. And not only did Achan dishonor his God, but he brought defeat to his brethren. Remember what God said, that the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, that they were doomed to destruction. We are all members of one another. One drop of poison hurts the entire body. Hit your thumb with a hammer and ouch! Not only your thumb hurts, but your whole body hurts. Achan sinned, but God said Israel had sinned. We're in this together. 1 Corinthians 12 says that when one member suffers, everyone suffers with him. Not only does God hold us responsible for our own sin, but he holds us responsible for the defeat of a brother or a sister. We are all part of an army. So, besides bringing dishonor to his God and defeat to his brethren, he brought disgrace to his family. Achan was the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. His whole family, each member of his family, was singled out in the process of elimination. His entire family was disgraced. His family name was dragged down. The Bible says that we are to honor our father and mother. We cannot honor them and live a life of sin. Not only do we hurt ourselves, but we hurt them. We represent our parents. We cannot disassociate ourselves from them. So not only did Achan dishonor his God and brought defeat to his brethren and disgrace to his family, but he brought death to his loved ones. Joshua 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. His children went down with him. His children died with him. Evidently, they had become accomplices to the crime. Here was a father who corrupted his children. Sin is a terrible thing. Our children's eyes are watching. Their ears are listening. None of us lives unto ourselves, and none of us dies unto ourselves. Sin brings ruin. Jesus says in Matthew 18:6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." There is no way that your sin can get by unless it's washed out by the blood of Jesus. Don't think that you can sin and get away with it. Your sin will find you out. Achan's sin found him out. Sin brings defeat to the child of God. Ai then is an instructive and sobering lesson. God expects us to deal completely with our sin. He expects us to obey his commands and not rationalize or compromise with sin. Even a seemingly little sin can have disastrous consequences. And we dare not allow sin to take a foothold in us. When the sin of Achan was hidden, Israel was defeated. But the minute his sin was confessed, they had victory. By firmly dealing with sin, they were able to go to battle unhindered. The key to gaining victory on the battle was to gain victory over the inner enemy, the lurking secret sin within. Once we gain victory over the problems of the flesh, spiritual warfare ceases to be a problem, because God is able to act and win the battle for us. No one, certainly not Achan, had any idea of the ultimate cause of his sin. He thought, hey, a little gold here, a little silver there, what's the big deal? It's not going to make a difference. But it did. The nation of Israel was defeated because there was sin in the camp. So far we have seen that unconfessed, unforsaken sin brings defeat. Now cheer up. We're going to see that obedience brings deliverance. Henry Ford defined a mistake as an opportunity to begin again more intelligently. Joshua is about to begin again more intelligently, and organize a victory out of his own mistakes. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." This time, God's children went to Ai and did it God's way. They first had tried to do it their own way, and they had experienced defeat. Now, they did it God's way, and they experienced victory. We, too, are faced with two ways of doing something. Our way and God's way. Our way will usually bring us to defeat. God's way always brings us to victory. And so knowing that, why is it that we always want to try our way first? The same God who gave victory at Jericho now is giving victory at Ai. Since the Israelites repented of their sin, dealt with the sin, and judged their sin, God is saying, just as I gave you Jericho, I'm going to give you Ai. But notice that he does it in a different way. They march around the walls of Jericho. They gave a shout, and the walls came tumbling down. But this time, God says, you're going to take Ai by strategy. You're going to take them by ambush. So as you study this week and worked on your homework, you read in chapter 8 about the military strategy that worked. And you know what happened? The Israelites had made a company that went past Ai and hid in the cover of night behind Ai on the west side. And then in the morning, the rest of the Israelites went and attacked from the north. When the men of Ai panicked, Joshua and his men retreated purposely, drawing the inhabitants out of Ai. Then Joshua stretched out his spear, and this was the signal for the men lying in ambush to go into the city and set it on fire. Seeing their city on fire, the men of Ai panicked. It was then easy for the Israelites to trap the soldiers on both sides and destroy them. And the Jews were allowed to keep the spoils. If Achan had only waited, he could have gotten some of the spoils without losing his life over it. Israel lost 36 men in the first battle. None on the second one. Having purged themselves from defilement, they were once again safe in the midst of the battle. Victory in the life of a Christian is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God and his protection in the midst of conflict. Jericho was taken by day. Ai was to be taken at night. At Jericho, the Israelites were united. At Ai, they were divided into two companies. The battle at Jericho was a marvelous miracle. Ai was a military maneuver. At Jericho, the Israelites only had to watch. Ai had to work. It was a marvelous strategy. Do you know that even to this day, they study the campaigns of Joshua in the military schools in Israel? However, the important thing is this, that God gave Jericho to the Israelites, and he gave Ai to the Israelites. But God did it in two different ways. The methods of God often change. The who is more important than the how. Sometimes we get so hung up on the how. Sometimes we think that God has to do the same thing every way and every day. And we get all discomforted if he doesn't do it tomorrow exactly like he did it yesterday. For example, the Bible records that during Jesus' ministry, he healed the blind. And one day, three of these recovering blind men were sharing their testimonies of how Jesus had healed them. So the first blind man said, "Jesus healed me by spitting on my eyes, and my eyes were open. That's how he does it." The second one said, "You're a heretic. That's not how Jesus does it. He spat on the ground and made some mud, and he put it in my eyes, told me to wash, and then I saw. That's how he does it." So the third blind man said, "That's ridiculous. Both of you are wrong. Jesus just touched my eyes and I was healed." That very moment, three new denominations were born. The Spittites, the Mudites, and the Touchites. Methods are not the important thing. It is God who is important. And God can take Jericho one way and Ai the other way if he wants to. It's not about the methods of God. It's about the character of God. In chapter 7, the Israelites wanted to do things their own way. They disobeyed the Lord. And yet he forgave them. He pardoned them and gave them a brand new start. That's the nature of God, to forgive sin. Sometimes we think that God holds grudges. But we are the ones who hold grudges. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God is the God of a second chance. God is the God of grace. God is the God of forgiveness. God is the God of a new beginning. Failures are not fatal. And failures are not final. And as long as there's God in heaven, he wants to give you a second chance. He gave Samson a second chance, didn't he? Remember, Samson got his haircut at the devil's barbershop? Lost his power? And yet Samson, weak and blind, cried out, "God, hear me one more time." And he was more victorious in his death than he was in his life. God gave John Mark a second chance. Paul said, "Oh, he's a deserter. He's a failure." But God gave him a second chance, and he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And God also gave Peter a second chance. Peter swore and cursed and denied Christ. And yet he was the great preacher on the day of Pentecost. Aren't you glad that our God is a God of a second chance? If you bring your sin to him, if you confess to him, he will forgive your sin and he will give you a brand new start. Lamentations 3:22 says, "Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Verse 25. "So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city, Israel, took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua." And verse 29, "And the king of Ai, he hung on a tree until evening." Once the army was demolished, the rest of the population was destroyed, just like it was at Jericho. Keep in mind that this was not the slaughter of the innocent, but the judgment of God on an evil society that for so long had resisted God's truth and God's grace. The slaying of Ai's king was the final symbol of Israel's victory. At the end of the day, the people saw that not one word of God's promise had failed. The disgrace and defeat that came because of Achan was now erased. And now they were on their way to conquering the promised land. So, we have seen that sin brings defeat, obedience brings deliverance. Now let's look at our last point, worship brings dedication. Israel had just conquered Jericho and Ai. It would seem like a good military campaign to keep on ahead, hit the enemy while they were still fearful and scared and surprised. But instead, Joshua took the Israelites on a 30-mile side trip. The Israelites traveled north on a road that went over the top of the mountains until they arrived at Shechem, in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they apparently encounter no resistance on the way. Let's go to verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. This place was very significant for the Jews. Here, Abraham had built his first altar to the Lord. Here, Jacob dug a well. Here, Joseph searched for his brothers. And many years later, Jesus would speak to a Samaritan woman by the well near Shechem. The two mountains were really a mile and a half apart at the top, but only 500 yards at the bottom. The valley formed in between was like a natural amphitheater, so it was a great location for this historical gathering of the Jews. The initial loss and the subsequent victory at Ai had been a wake-up call for Joshua and the people. They now realized that conquering the promised land was a spiritual journey, not just a military campaign. So they took time, once again, to be reminded of something we must never forget. Heeding God's word is more important than fighting his battles. This side trip was because the covenant was more important than the conquest. Notice that Joshua built the altar on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curses. Why would he do that? Perhaps this sent an important message that the altar served as a place of sacrifice for sin. Mount Ebal was a reminder of the punishment that would come to the Israelites if they disobeyed God. But at the same breath, it was an illustration of his grace. Because it was a way of them going to him for forgiveness when they sinned. Also, the altar and the stones provide a spiritual picture for us. These stones were not to have any human marks, no human intervention, no human effort. The altar stones were God's creation, not man's invention. The way of salvation and forgiveness is God's work, not man's effort. That's why if Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Sometimes we try to cut and shape the stones in our own altars. We try to make excuses for our sin, rationalize our behavior, or sometimes we want to be good enough so God will accept us. And some people even bet their eternal lives on their own self-righteousness. But the altar at Mount Ebal, placed as it was in the mountain of curses, reminds us the futility of trying to be saved by our own efforts. Also, Moses had said in Deuteronomy 27 that the Israelites were to raise up a monument of big stones, whitewash them, and then write the law on it. Remember that the Israelites did not carry Bibles around with them. They couldn't get the living law in large print or even the Moses study Bible. These stones provided a public display of God's word for everyone to see, a reminder of his covenant with Israel. Verse 33. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that he should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. God intended to have his word in the midst, in the heart of the country, to be the law of the land. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim served as a place of renewal of the covenant vows the Israelites had with Yahweh. What an unbelievable scene. A million Jews on one mountainside and another million on the other. And as they face each other and look at the valley, they saw Joshua, the priest, the Levites, the Ark of the Covenant. Joshua reading the blessings and the cursings. Or maybe he instructed the Levites to do the reading. But one thing is certain, everybody responded, Amen, Amen. This one was a chanted object lesson. So why this side trip? Why this spiritual interruption? We know it certainly wasn't for God's benefit. He didn't need to be reminded of his covenant with Israel. The covenant was for Israel's benefit. And this time out, reminder called the people back to God. A coach calls a timeout, not so that the players can remind him of the game plan, but so that he can remind them of their assignments and make adjustments in the execution of the game plan. This detour was for Israel's sake. God rehearsed the game plan with them and reminded them of what would cause them to lose or win. God's guidance over Israel, the building of the altar, the writing of the law, is like a wave when we come to the cross for confession. But also it's a celebration regarding our relationship with the living Christ and the forgiveness that we have in him. When you find yourself in the Mount of Curses, in disobedience, remember to come to the altar and ask for forgiveness, so that you can have the joy of restored fellowship with God. We don't have an altar on a mountain, but we see the cross on the mountain of curse, Golgotha. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, became the perfect sacrifice, the final sacrifice for our sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the only way out of the curse of sin and into the grace and forgiveness of God. So, just as Joshua and the nation of Israel called for a time out to be reminded of God's game plan, today I'm calling a time out. To be reminded that even though we are not saved by keeping the law, we're not sanctified by keeping the demands of the law, but the righteousness of the law is fulfilling us as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's stand. Let's renew the covenant that we have with the Lord and his word. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Ten Commandments were given by God himself. in the Old Testament, and they were reiterated in the New Testament. God said in Jeremiah, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it in their hearts. So let's pray back to God what he has already written in our hearts as a memorial of our commitment and intimate worship to him. So let me read the Ten Commandments to you one by one. And as I read each commandment, I expect a resounding amen. So let's begin. Commandment number one. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no gods before me.
Amen.
Good. Two. Thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image.
Amen.
Amen. Three. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain.
Amen. Amen.
Four. Remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day.
Amen.
Amen. Five. Honor thy father and thy mother.
Amen.
Six. Thou shalt not kill.
Amen.
Seven. Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Amen. Amen.
Eight. Thou shalt not steal.
Amen.
Nine. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Amen. Amen.
And ten. Thou shalt not covet.
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It's honey to our lips. It's a light to our path, Lord, and it's balm to our soul, conviction to our heart. Father, this is a time of renewal, of recommitment to you. Father, if there is sin in our hearts, show it to us, Lord. We don't want to have hidden sin. Because we know that when there is sin, there's defeat. And Father, we want to be obedient. We want victory in our lives. And Father, what a great moment to come before you, all together as your people, to recommit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.